Well, good morning, everyone. So glad that you're here. Welcome to everyone who's come to join us to worship and study God's Word this morning, particularly those of you who are with us online. We welcome you as well. Glad to have you this morning. I want to begin this morning by reading from 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind, and like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a temple of the Holy Spirit to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." Let's pray. Lord, what a precious privilege it is to have been called out of darkness and brought into your wonderful light. Your word says that you are the light of the world, but there are many who do not have eyes to see that. Open our eyes this morning, clear our ears that we might hear from you and might worship you acceptably in spirit and in truth. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Stand if you're able.
Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All born too poor to speak your vast and priceless word, too poor to set my Savior. Sacrifice beside you. name is glorious, our prophet, priest, and king. Jesus, you're reigning over us, and forevermore your praises we will sing.
Thank you.
to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. Will be
seated. Ruth, would you like to come and share an announcement?
Hi. Just a quick couple of things. We have a very exciting month of August coming up. Two big events are happening. First is our clothing giveaway, which the official dates are August 6th and 13th. And we need a lot of help those days. There are simple, small things like collecting hangers, straightening piles of clothes, helping carry bags to cars for people. But the most important thing that we need you to be praying about is the opportunity to share the gospel and bring encouragement to the folks that come.
Amen.
We've gone way beyond what our normal outreach has been to let people know about this. We've delivered 700 flyers to the food pantries here in Aurora, and so we're expecting a lot of guests that day.
Amen.
We have a lot of clothes, but this is going to be an amazing opportunity to share the truths of the Lord with them.
Yes.
On the 13th, we will especially need help of people coming in at toward the end, if you can't help before, to bag up the clothes that still remain, carry the hangers up into the boxes in our storage room, break down tables and racks and things like that. So there's some tangible stuff that we need help with, some strong stuff as well, okay? So please be praying that we'll get a few more clothes, that we will be able to share the gospel, that the Lord would send people to us. I'm really excited to see what God's going to do this year. Also, just for fun this year, we thought it would be neat if the people who are from Central Bible would wear Central Bible t-shirts. So we actually have some down, so people know who belongs here and who they could ask for help. We actually have some set up on a table downstairs. If you have an old one from home from years and years ago, wear that. But there are some extra adult-sized shirts downstairs, so help yourselves. Then, the second big event is the following weekend on August 20th and 21st. We are going to be having a missions emphasis. It starts Saturday morning with breakfast, followed by two 45-minute sessions with Paul and Paula Jarrett, who are missionaries with Ethnos 360. They've spent years in Papua New Guinea and in Thailand, and now they're recruiting here in the United States. And then the second session will be with Ross and Mary Hunter, who will probably be back in Ecuador by then, or close to going there. And so we're probably going to have a Zoom meeting with them, unless they can figure out how to show up in person. Sunday, all of our services are going to be missions related. Flora Rittenhouse will be sharing in the Sunday school hour, and she just lost her husband, so this is going to be a challenge for her, but she's going to share what the Lord has in store for her or what he's showing her to do. Then we'll have a few brief greetings from the Jarretts and so on. And then our friend Clark Seafelt, who was on Pastor's Ordination Board and has been Ralph's mentor, is going to be sharing the keynote that day. We'll follow that with a lunch for fellowship with our missionaries, with each other. So there's a lot of exciting things coming up. Please be praying. Please be involved. This is a great opportunity for seeing what the Lord has done and will be doing.
Amen. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Ruth. Glad that everyone is here this morning. Should we begin with a word of prayer? Precious Father, how good it is to come into your presence with your people, to sing your praises, and to consider your magnificence. And we pray now, as we come to your word once again, that you would instruct us in things that we need to know and understand in order that we might be able to give you the glory and the honor and praise that you deserve. Those who do not know you are so incapable of doing such a thing. And Lord, the longer we know you, the more beautiful you become. So help us, Lord, once again, through the power of your Spirit and the strength of your word. We pray for your glory and our good in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began our look into what is the next chronological book of the pastoral epistles, the letter to Titus, and we did an overview of that letter, answering those important questions, the who, what, where, when, why, and how. And we said at the outset that the pastoral epistles were written to encourage pastors to strengthen God's church, and so that the church might understand and appreciate its own existence. The who, we discussed some of the liberal so-called scholars' arguments against Paul as the human author of those letters. I won't take the time to rehash any of those arguments this morning. Remember that you can always re-listen to any of the messages on our website at centralbible.org. Ultimately, though, we showed that conservative scholars are easily able to refute the liberal arguments and show that the traditional view is actually correct, that the author of these letters was Paul, or Saul the Apostle. The recipient, we said, is Titus, a young pastor helping to organize and strengthen the churches on the island of Crete, and we spent a good deal of time last week covering all the different mentions of Titus in the scriptures and Paul's trust in him to accomplish several important missions, particularly to the church at Corinth. We also pointed out in this letter that the letter was expected to be read in the churches on the island of Crete. And in order to transfer some of Paul's apostolic authority to his young protege as he sought to strengthen those churches and then ordain and establish leaders in each one. And so we also pointed out that these letters are also for the church of God at all times. Again, they speak to pastors and they speak to the congregations about their responsibilities toward one another. We talked about the what, the themes of Paul's letter, Paul's authority as an apostle, qualifications for church leaders, countering false teachers, teaching good doctrine, and pointing out that good doctrine should produce good lives. The where was that Paul is likely writing from either Troas or Macedonia, and Titus, as we mentioned, is on the island of Crete. So our map here is Crete's down below, Troas is off to the northeast, and Macedonia is on beyond. Somewhere between Troas and Macedonia, Paul was writing to Titus. The when, we said, was between the years of 63 and 66 AD and more than likely in the fall of 64. Why did Paul write? Well, to encourage and charge Paul's assistance in straightening out and strengthening the churches and to clarify to the church how it is to operate and the God-given authority of its pastors.
Our message title today is Three Remarkable Titles, and as you can see from your message notes, we're actually only going to look at the first verse of this letter today. In future, we'll cover a little bit more ground at a time, but this verse, which is actually a part of another of Paul's characteristic run-on sentences, actually goes in the original Greek for all four of the first four verses. So this first sentence, though, or this first verse, more technically, is just simply so rich, we want to do it justice this morning. So in Paul's opening salutation, he is inspired to mention three remarkable titles and three remarkable purposes for Christian ministry. Okay? Paul is inspired to mention three remarkable titles and three remarkable purposes for Christian ministry. Verse 1 of Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, the letter begins, Paul, a servant of God. And that's the NIV, the RSV, and the King James Version translation of these first words. Servant in English really suggests someone who waits on one another or does their bidding. But actually, Paul really first declares that he is a bond servant. Amen. That is, a slave of God. Amen. Servant is from the Greek word doulos, and it's used 127 times in the New Testament. It means a slave, a bondman, a man of servile condition. Yes. And so metaphorically, it meant one who would give another himself up to another's will. And of Christians, it is used of those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men. And so doulos describes someone who is devoted to another in disregard to their own interests. Okay? As a bondservant, he puts God before his own desires. In other words, our English word servant has the connotation of a menial, merely choosing to work for another. Doulos really carries a much stronger idea, that of someone who really isn't free to do otherwise. In that day, the term spoke of one who would sell himself into utter servitude and submission to the will and the authority of another. Really a slave, putting yourself into slavery, and that's without all of the racial connotations and overtones of that term in our American history. Paul calls himself a doulos many times in Scripture, but this is actually the only instance where he calls himself a doulos theos, that is, a servant, bondservant of God, rather than Christ, is the way he typically frames that. And a number of commentators suggest that he does this in order to invoke the authority of the Old Testament saints and prophets in the mind of the church members that would hear this letter being read. The equivalent term was actually used in the Hebrew by God of men like Moses. For instance, in Joshua chapter 1, after the death of Moses, the servant, the bondservant, the slave of the Lord. The Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my bondservant, is dead. It's used of King David. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and I appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth. other Old Testament figures are similarly described. They include Abraham, Joshua, Elijah, as well as the Old Testament prophets in general are called the servants of God. And so John Kitchen suggests that Paul was not setting himself in the line of a new sect, but the fulfilled faith of his Jewish forefathers and in the train of Israel's most faith-filled leaders. Taking such a designation for himself sent a strong signal as to the divine authority that God had given him to wield as an apostle. And if you think about it, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? That Paul doesn't present himself really as a successful authority figure like he might have. He could have called himself a biblical scholar. He could have called himself an author of Scripture. He could have said, I'm a successful missionary or some such. He does discuss those sorts of qualifications in his letter to the Philippians, but even there, he initially identifies both himself and Timothy as bondservants of Christ Jesus. But in Philippians 3, he writes, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me now, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. Often, as here in Titus, Paul immediately identifies himself in really the humblest of terms, a bondservant, a slave of God. And he wrote to the Corinthians that he is not only a bondservant of Christ, but even of the people of the church. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your doulos, your servants, for Jesus' sake. That's really actually no surprise when we consider that Christ himself took on the form of a servant, as Paul is inspired to point out in Philippians, where he writes, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a doulos, a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. To the Romans, Paul writes of the deep importance of being the right kind of slave, the right kind of doulos. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Amen. That first remarkable title then Paul gives himself is that of a bondservant or a slave. The second, he declares that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle is from the Greek apostolos. It's used 81 times in the scriptures, and it essentially means a delegate or a messenger, one sent forth with orders. And it was specifically applied primarily to the 12 apostles, but in a broader sense also was applied to other eminent Christian teachers like Barnabas, Timothy, and Silvanus. A delegate or a messenger sent forth with the authority of the sender. That's the essential meaning of the term apostle. The 12 apostles were chosen specifically and individually by the Lord Jesus and sent by him out to go proclaim his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And he sent them with all his authority and told them that they too were to make disciples of all nations, as we're told in Matthew chapter 28. Now, obviously, we know in hindsight that Judas was chosen for a different role, to fulfill something completely different, that of the betrayer. And we know from Acts chapter 1 that after sincere prayer, the remaining apostles used an approved Old Testament means, that is, of casting lots, to allow God to select Judas's successor. In the truest and fullest sense of the word, there was a very specific requirement that therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time that the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time that Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. But Paul, or Saul as he was known early on, was specifically chosen by the Lord Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And initially, Saul was persecuting the church as being blasphemous. Okay, that's what his heartfelt belief was. This new sect, this new religion of Christians, they weren't called that yet, but nevertheless, he saw this as a blasphemy against God and against the religion of Judaism. And so on the road to Damascus to persecute the people of the church there, as he neared the city on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not drink anything or eat. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. He's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Paul was specifically chosen by God to be an apostle, to take the gospel to the Gentile world. He would always go first to the Jews, honoring God's initial choice. But when they would not respond, he would then go to the Gentiles in these cities. He didn't volunteer for that mission. God drafted him. We might even say that God elected him. And Paul understood that God actually elects. In fact, he has chosen all who believe. Paul declares his ministry is to the elect of God, for the faith of God's elect. The word "elect" is actually not translated, it's transliterated from the original Greek. That word is electos. And it means picked out or chosen. That means chosen by God to obtain salvation through Christ. Indeed, Christians are called the chosen, or are called elect of God. Now, the Messiah is also called elect. Jesus, as appointed by God to the most exalted office conceivable. And there is another sense that you will sometimes see in the scriptures that refers to something as the select or the best of its kind or class, excellent, preeminent, and it's applied to certain individual Christians. Paul will write to the elect lady. He's not really referring to her in that sense as chosen in that way, but so you have to look at those closely to understand which of these. Context is always key to the meaning of a word in a given situation, especially when those words can mean something slightly different. But the doctrine of election, God choosing people for salvation, as opposed to people choosing to be saved, is a controversial and frankly, it's a very uncomfortable doctrine for many people. Why? Well, because we like to believe and imagine that we are in control of our own destiny. That is our natural human tendency. We want to be in control. We believe that we are. And the second reason is, though, there is a very difficult and controversial ramification involved in this biblical doctrine. But the teaching is clearly present in the scriptures. For instance, Ephesians, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And in love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with," what? "His pleasure and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. And with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure." Amen. You see much about us in this? "Which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." Here we go again. "In him we were also chosen, electos, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything out in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be," what? "Not about us. It's about him and his glory, for the praise of his glory." Once again. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession." You're God's possession, not your own.
Amen.
And what's that too, once again? "To the praise of his glory." That passage speaks of God's will, of God's grace, of God's plan, God's purposes, God's choices, not ours. An honest, objective look into the scriptures reveals God choosing persons or people again and again. He chose Abraham and Sarah, whom he enabled to have Isaac, even though they were in their old age and well beyond childbearing years. And Isaac would have Jacob, who would become the man Israel, leading to the formation of that nation and God choosing them as a nation to be his people. Again and again, we find in scriptures God choosing men and women to suit his plans and his purposes. And someone will ask, well, wait a minute, what about free will? And when I was at Moody studying for my degree, I attempted to refute my theology prof's teaching on this subject of election. And so I did a computerized word search. And I learned, much to my own chagrin, that other than free will offerings, which mean gifts that are not required by the Mosaic law, free and will are not together in the context of man or humanity. Human will, man's will, does not appear together in this relationship, particularly to humanity choosing to worship God. In fact, Scripture is quite clear, both in biblical stories and in doctrinal teaching, that man, because of our fallen human nature, will invariably choose to rebel and to run away from God unless he intervenes on our behalf. Our will is bound by and bound to sin and our sin nature.
That's
right. So God is the one to receive the glory and honor for our salvation, not our own decisions. And you know what? The only verse that had both the words human and will together said exactly the opposite of what I wanted to find in the Bible. Yet to all who did receive him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Friends, the story of the Bible is not the story of man seeking God. It's the story of God seeking and pursuing fallen men in order to redeem them from their sin. Humanity is not longing on our own to be saved. In fact, from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, man has been sinning and then running and hiding himself from God. All along the way. So Jesus himself said explicitly, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and then I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Hear this, everyone who has heard from the Father and learned from him comes to me. Unless the Father draws, people will have no desire to come to him whatsoever." The desire to come is implanted by him through the Word of God that's living and active, through the Holy Spirit, who convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come.
Amen.
The verse also says that everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him will come to Jesus. Not just may come, they will. This is because the ability to comprehend things of God comes to us through the Holy Spirit. Taught in both the Old Testament and the New, Deuteronomy 29:4. But to this day, who? The Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. Where do those things come from? It says that God gives them. You're absolutely right, Alan. Amen. Romans 11:8, as it is written, God gives some a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear to this very day. And if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, for who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And what we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. And so this is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. And the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but he considers them foolishness. He cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Again, consider the words of Jesus from John 10, where it's written, "Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered, 'I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep.'" Why don't they believe? Because they don't belong to Jesus. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me." Hear that. God the Father gave you, if you're a believer, to God the Son. Amen. To be his sheep. To be his bride as well, it says elsewhere in the Scriptures. "My Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Jesus says, "You don't believe because you're not my sheep. The Father has not given you to me." Now, I mentioned at the outset of this point that there is a very serious ramification to this doctrine that troubles many people. That is, if God is the one who chooses people to be saved, then that also means that he passes over some and allows them to remain in their sinful and rebellious state. And the classic text on this is Romans chapter 9, and I'll ask you to turn there this morning. We're going to look at that for a moment. Romans chapter 9. Alan, yours is actually still in your paper. Romans chapter 9. And I ask you to notice how Paul has been inspired to immediately answer every single typical objection that a person raises to this doctrine. I told you that I was in my Moody class and I watched this happen. My professor, God bless him, who was proud of the fact that he had been voted the most arrogant prof on campus. But he literally tied people in knots going through this with them. And they would blurt out the same objection and he would go, "We'll read the next verse." Paul answers that right here. All the way through this whole chapter. The context here is Paul is writing about Israel's repeated rejections of God, their rebellions against him, even though they were his chosen people. Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, and we're beginning in verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, Abraham had other children through the maid, Hagar, and so on. But only the one child is God's chosen, Isaac. So in other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise to Abraham that you will have a son, who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son, not the maid. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, and in fact, we might say if we read that story, it was Jacob who was the troublemaker, the usurper. Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. That's not the way it worked in Jewish society. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's not fair. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Paul answers, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. We're talking about the Exodus, the deliverance of Israel, and the plagues that were brought on Egypt and Pharaoh to get the people of Israel out of there. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Who's able to resist his will? Okay? There's the next objection. And Paul answers, who are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special uses and some for common use? Most commentators think that means a chamber pot, by the way. And you can look that up if you don't know what a chamber pot is. See, we think that we're a big deal. We are just creatures. We are made by God, yes, in his image. Yes, Scripture says that he loves us. And Paul goes on, and this is a remarkable statement. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, his righteousness, his holiness, his judgment, what if he bore with great patience the objects of his wrath who are prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. People object to the doctrine of election because it means that God does not choose to save everyone. They try to get around that by allowing man to be the one who does the choosing. Friends, the miracle of miracles is that God chose to save anyone. Not one of us deserves to go to heaven. Not even the great apostle Paul. He understood this. We all deserve hell. Nobody is longing to get into heaven, but God hasn't chose them. Paul was inspired to write there in Romans that God chooses to allow some to remain in their sin and their rebellion against him, destined for hell, in order to display God's holiness, his righteousness, and his justice, so that those he chooses to save may know what might have been for us were it not for the grace of God.
Amen.
And we, as beings that are created by him, his creatures, have no right whatsoever to criticize or judge him for this being the way things are. And maybe this will help you. I don't know. It did kind of help me at one point. Even if humanity were capable of making our own choice about salvation, and God allowed us to do so, theologically and practically, we still end up in exactly the same point. Because God knows every decision that everyone is ever going to make. And if he allows someone to be born, if he knits them fearfully and wonderfully together in their mother's womb and allows them to come out and live their whole life rejecting him and then die and go to hell, how are we in any different place? He didn't choose not to create that person who he knew would reject them. And that's where you get into all kinds of crazy liberal ideas like God can't know until you make the decision. It just flies in the face of everything. Okay? And I understand. This is really, really deep stuff, friends. Yeah. Held within the counsel of God. And we, as his creatures, can only bow and worship him for having mercy on us.
Amen.
Now, someone may well worry, well, how can I know if I'm of the elect? The answer is very, very simple. Believe in what he has revealed about himself, about you, and about his plan of salvation.
That's right.
That's all there is to it. If you believe, you are of the elect. Because God has enabled you to believe. He's the one who's made you care about this stuff. I just saw a video over the Roe v. Wade stuff. Where this woman was just on a total rant. I don't care about your God. I don't care about your Bible. That's the average person's thought process.
That's right.
We're all fallen. And if God doesn't intervene, we stay fallen. Acts 13 exemplifies what I've been saying. Paul and Barnabas first went to the Jews in Pisidian and Antioch. And when the gospel message was rejected by them, they went to the Gentiles to share, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And hear this, all who were appointed for eternal life believed.
Wow.
Enough said on this subject this morning. We spent most of our time here. But let's move on then to the three remarkable purposes that Paul identifies in this verse for his own and for Christian ministries in general. The first purpose is to proclaim and establish faith in God's chosen ones, to further the faith. Literally, it's for the faith in the Greek, meaning the end that is aimed at or the intended goal. Faith is the Greek word pistis, 244 times in the scriptures, and it basically means belief. In the New Testament, it's a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things, generally with the included idea of trust and a holy fervor born of faith and joined with it. And so faith in relation to God is the conviction that he exists, is the creator and ruler of all things, the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through Christ. Faith in relation to Christ is a strong and welcome conviction or belief that Jesus is the Messiah through whom we obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. And thus, overall, the idea of pistis, of faith, is belief with the predominant idea of trust or confidence, whether in God or in Christ, arising out of one's faith in them. And out of that, then, comes pistis, that is fidelity or faithfulness, because the word can also mean that. But it flows initially from the faith we have. And finally, if we have a definite article, the faith, most times it refers to the collected truths of Scripture that leads a person to believe and remain faithful, that is, the overall religious beliefs of Christians based on God's word, the faith. Kitchen explains it this way: by faith, then, Paul refers here not to a definite body of truth, the faith, but the subjective response of trust that believing people give to that truth. Paul's ministry throughout his Christian life as a servant of God and an apostle of Christ had been to see people come to saving faith in Jesus and then to see that faith grow. Thus, the second remarkable purpose, to teach God's truth so that it might truly be known and experienced, to further their faith and their knowledge of the truth. Knowledge is the Greek word epignosis. It's used 20 times in the scriptures, and it means a full, precise, complete, and correct knowledge. And it's used in the New Testament of the knowledge of things that are ethical and divine. Peter writes using this same word, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge. We'll look just a little bit more at the flow of that whole passage in just a moment. But as we said when we're discussing the doctrine of election, it is God the Spirit who helps us to comprehend and understand the things of God. That's why Paul routinely prayed like this for his readers in various churches. Colossians 1:9, for this reason we also from the day we heard about you have not ceased praying for you and asking God to what? Fill you with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Epignosis. Ephesians 1:17, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge, epignosis, of him. And we're not just talking about furthering general knowledge, book smarts, or that kind of a thing, but we're talking about knowledge of the truth, the Greek aletheia, 110 times in the scriptures. And it's objectively what is true in any matter under consideration. And so it might be used as, or translated as, truly or in truth, according to the truth, of a truth, in reality, in fact, certainly. The word is used in all those different ways. And what's terribly sad in our own culture in this day and age is that, like Pontius Pilate, many people are just asking, well, what is truth? I don't really want to know the answer to that question, but I'll ask it and pretend that I care. What is truth? Worse, people deny that any objective truth can actually be known. What may be true for you may well not be my truth at all. And all of that, friends, leads to the insanity of biological males competing against women in sports. Invading women's private spaces and the inability of even a Supreme Court justice to define what a woman is.
Right.
A huge purpose of the Christian faith and the purpose of ministry is to ground people in objective truth as defined by the Holy Word of God. Thus, the lexicon definition of aletheia continues, what is true in things appertaining to God and the duties of man, moral and religious truth. Specifically, the truth is taught in the Christian religion respecting God, the execution of his purposes through Christ, and respecting the duties of man. Opposing alike the superstitions of the Gentiles, the inventions of the Jews, and the corrupt opinions and precepts of false teachers, even among Christians. And so, subjectively then, that becomes truth as personal excellence, how we live our lives, a state of mind which is free from affection, pretense, simulation, falsehood, and deceit. So when we see, as we did this last week, a so-called institution of higher learning like the University of Pennsylvania nominating a biologically male swimmer for the NCAA Woman of the Year, they are doing violence to the truth. Through pretense, through simulation, through falsehood and deceit.
That's right.
And the woke don't even recognize the hypocrisy of whining and complaining about the male patriarchy in our society and yet letting men take the place of women. They're usurping women's rightful places. Well, there's the patriarchy for you, and you're the ones who are setting it in place.
That's right.
Come on, man.
That's right.
Inconsistency, thy name is liberal. John 8:31, it says, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples, and then you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free, not your feelings, not your opinions.
That's right.
Well, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, oh, my friends, you are free indeed.
Amen. Amen.
Paul tells Timothy in his final letter to the young man, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance. Not that they repent, that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will.
That's right.
James writes, by his sovereign plan, he gave us birth through the message of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all, all that he created. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And the final remarkable purpose then given by Paul here is to see faith and knowledge produced godliness.
That's right.
That is Christ-likeness in people. Godliness is the Greek eusebia. It means reverence and respect. It means piety towards God. And Kitchen explains that this word translated is used to generally describe the outward visible witness of a genuine faith and reverence for God. Both Paul and the Apostle Peter were inspired to see their readers not just simply come to faith in Christ, but to see that faith radically transform lives. Peter writes in his second epistle, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life." How? Through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So, for this very reason, I said we'd come back to this, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they've been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and your election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Three remarkable titles, three remarkable purposes contained in just this one opening verse of Titus. Let's pray. Lord, how we bless your great name today. We exalt you and thank you and praise you in every way we know how, for the salvation that you have provided to us. Lord, you called us, as we said, out of darkness and into your wonderful light.
Yes.
And we can only say, Lord, thank you. We give you the praise, honor, and glory that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Will you stand and sing with us, or me, I guess. It's only me today. Sue was sick, so... if you'll stand, let's sing this wonderful, wonderful.
Speaks of these great truths.
You will save whom you save. You're the lost and helpless ones, the rebels and the renegades who spurn your holy love. Save whom you save. Mercy will be magnified. Everyone has gone astray and followed after lies. But you have loved us and opened our eyes. It's your grace from beginning to the end. It's your before you. It's will save when you will save. We will promise hope remains. You will rescue anyone who calls upon your name. You will save when you will save. Faithful love won't be denied. Christ has overcome the grave, and for our sins he died. And when he comes back, his glory will shine. It's your grace from beginning to the end. It's your grace. We will never comprehend why you drew the ones who ran from you. What can we do but offer you praise from beginning? This morning, once again, by quoting from Kitchen, note the course that true faith runs. There is a subjective response of trust in the God of the truth that was proclaimed for the faith of those chosen by God. And then a fuller intellectual grasp of the truth of the gospel, that is, the knowledge of the truth, and then the resulting quality of life action that results from true conversion, which is according to godliness. Trust, knowledge, godliness is the order of God's dealings with us. And we are to pursue as his adopted children, chosen and loved by him for his glory, these things. Trust, knowledge, and godliness. Father, we pray these things for each one in this room today. Help us to trust you more. Help us to trust your ways and your word, that you are indeed good, and that we are indeed broken, still in need of sanctification and growth. May we know you more, know you better, that we might follow you and be more and more conformed to your image, that we might display the godliness that you desire for us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. And God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. God bless. Have a great week and go with him, won't you?